Any questions from last week? Anything we need to clear up? Anything we need to confuse you with? Good.
That's what I want to hear. I've got a couple of ideas, and when I listen to the playback on the old time, it kind of blank out.
I do that sometimes when I'm teaching. I just blank out. It's called a Bidenism. It happens to me. I'm just talking and all of a sudden everything's gone. Just do this after class. Grab anybody that's responsible. That means anybody that's been actually writing things. I know. And see if they've got those answers for you. And we'll get you fixed up. We'll make sure you're taken care of one way or the other. But we left off talking about how God most assuredly wants His children to know they are saved. If I said, show me your hand if you've ever questioned your own salvation, there's a good possibility that 100% of us might raise our hands. I do know a man that claimed he was in his 70s. He said, I have never once doubted my salvation. I've always had the utmost assurance that God saved me. And that's amazing. If he can say that with honesty and verity, I think that's awesome. But for myself, there's been times I've checked myself because I'm so disgusted with a failure in my life. And I'm like, wait a minute. This is not how saved people act. And I have to go to the scriptures and say, okay, I am saved, but I'm not acting like a Christian, and I've got to repent and do something different now. And so God most assuredly wants us to know we're saved. And I've shared with you at the close of class that how over 60 times in 105 verses in 1 John, 58% of the verses gives us assurance, either positively or negatively, that we are saved. It either says, this is what an unsaved man does, don't do it, or this is what saved men do, do it. I mean, that's a lot in a single book, 58% of the text in the book. So anytime somebody says, I'm not sure I'm a Christian, I usually take them to verses in 1 John because that's where it's at. And we discover most of the time there's a failure in our life, a sinful failure in our life that drives us to start questioning our conversion. And so what do we want to rely on then? Do we want to rely on the foundation of our feelings and emotions? Or do we want to rely on the foundation of what God has established in His unalterable Word? And that's why I'm encouraging you to read through this book, and I hope that you have. It is a good exercise. It's got a lot of basic stuff in it. And for those of you who are familiar with any apologetic works written on the Bible, it'll just be a great rehearsal for you. So, God assuredly wants His children to know we're saved, and He does not want us to remain in doubt. He wants this so much that the three persons of the Trinity, this is question 66, that the three persons of the Trinity work in harmony to provide such assurance, and the witness of the Bible provides assurance as well. And that's where we left off. The witness of the Bible gives us this assurance. And there's a little chart at the end of your booklet. And you see that little chart right down there at the bottom. You've got to have almost bionic eyes to see it. But, No, not the new book I gave you, your old book.
No, it doesn't.
Yeah. What? Okay, that's terrible. Because I meant to put everybody was supposed to get that chart in the back of their book. And you didn't get it. Okay, well then I'm going to give it to you and you're just going to have to write it down. Okay, this... It even says on mine, here is a small chart that will hopefully help. Well, it won't. So are you ready to write? Here's a chart. This chart is called God's Promises. You can create a chart. Winston will have no trouble with this. Engineers tend to love charts, so don't go overboard, Winston. Okay, this is called God's Promises. The first one is God's Promises of Christ's acceptance of us. Now, if you're smart, you'll look at the other little handout I just gave you tonight with all the verses on it.
Every heading that I'm going to give you is on this. Not that one. I gave it to you last week.
Oh, okay.
For those that I didn't give to you tonight. It's this little chart right here, this little paper here with the verses on it.
Oh, yeah.
Here you go. Y'all have to be here. Were y'all here last week? And you get right there in that chart. Did you get one?
Mm, not drunk.
That's what I was afraid of. That's what I was afraid of.
Anybody else need one? Mom, take your medicine.
Okay. Are we ready now? Okay, good. So the first one is God's promise of Christ's acceptance for us. And the texts there are these. Now, I am not giving you an unlimited list of texts here. Trust me, this is just a couple of texts for each one. But the Bible is replete with things that ensure us of God's acceptance of His people. It's full. So Christ's acceptance of us, we've got a couple of verses there. John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So if you've come to him, you're his. If you come to him, he'll accept you, and he says you won't be cast out. In Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now you may remember when Pastor Josh preached on this particular text. This is not a salvation text. This isn't how you get saved. And that's how this verse is preached from pulpits, from sea to shining sea. Mm-hmm. That's not a salvation text. This is Jesus standing at the door of the church, contextually speaking. Okay, so when somebody says, well, Jesus stands at the door knocking. You just need to let him in into your heart to be saved. No, that isn't how you get saved. Jesus didn't stand at the door knocking like he's some beggar. When the Father draws you, you'll come. The Bible says in the day of his power, we will be what? Made willing. Exactly. And so here he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. So God has promised he will accept us as his children. The next little block down there in your chart would be of eternal life. And here's the verses. And the reason I really want you to have that little chart is because I was hoping, look at this little chart. See, it's really there. See the chart? See it there. Is because it'd be something neat to kind of just cut out and stick in your Bible and be an encouragement. But you're making your own. So God's promises of eternal life. And here they are. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. This is his promise of eternal life. He restates it in John 6:47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Then in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and guess what? They follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Wow, that's assurance. Let me ask you, do you understand the implication of this text that no man shall pluck them out of his hand? Not even you can pluck you out of his hand. That's the beauty of that text, the strength of that text. The next thing in your little chart is of daily forgiveness. God's promises of daily forgiveness. And here it is. And like I said, keep in mind, the following verse is not written to the unconverted as to how to be saved. 1 John is written to believers. That's who the book of 1 John is written to. So don't get it confused. Don't use this verse if you're trying to evangelize someone. That's not what this verse is for. If we, believers, confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The beauty of God's work. And I've used this illustration for you if you have been here over the past 20 years, you've heard me use this illustration a dozen times. If you send your child outside in the yard and tell them, now don't get dirty, we're about to leave, what do they generally do? They get dirty. And so you bring them in, and you don't cut their head off and slay them at that moment and throw them in the trash can. It's not what you do to your children. You say, oh, look at you, you're dirty. And they said, I am. You told me not to, and I went out and I did it, and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Now, the parent doesn't go, yeah, you're fine. Let's go like you are. You're covered in mud, so what does the parent do? Okay, take your clothes off. Let's get you in the bath and get you cleaned up. And the parent forgives you and cleans you and puts you in a new suit of clothes and puts you in the car and takes you with them. This is what God does for us when Christians come to Him after God says, don't you do that, and you do it. And we come before Him dirty and we say, I'm dirty. Will you forgive me? God says, I forgive you. Get in the bathtub. And He cleanses us. Now, the cleansing, I do not believe, is an instantaneous cleansing. You can argue with me on this, and I'll be like, well, you may have a point there. I think the cleansing is what we read in Titus chapter 3, and where we see in verse number 14, where when God returns in His glorious appearing, He returns, and that's that whole implication of the text, but it says that He is redeemed us from all iniquity, and He's redeemed a peculiar people, and He purifies us unto Himself. I believe this cleansing is the ongoing work of God in our life. So when He forgives us and cleanses us, as the Scripture says, from all unrighteousness, it is all lawlessness. Everything that we have done against God, God is cleansing us over time, purifying unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So keep that in mind. Next in your chart, we see that God's promises of Christ's abiding presence. Christ's abiding presence. Matthew 28:20. Says this, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the world. Jesus promised there that Christ will be with us as we go out in obedience to Him. He will be with us. And that's comfort to know. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, that is a promise that was found in the book of Joshua. It's found in the book of Jeremiah. It's found in the book of Deuteronomy. It's found throughout the Old Testament, stated one way or another. And here, it's restated in the New Testament so that we know this is an eternal promise that God has given us here on this earth. Don't let your conversation, how you live your life, not how you talk, but your walk. That's the idea of the word conversation. Remember I told you in that sermon not long ago, that years ago, I think it was Kmart sold a pair of shoes, or somebody, it's called Converse. And why would you call a shoe Converse? Because that is the idea of trekking somewhere. So when you see the word conversation in the Bible, unless the context directly alludes to your speech, it means your walk. Every time, except for a couple of places. And you'll know it's talking about your talk, not your walk. But this word means your walk. You're conversing. You're going through the crowd. You're in the marketplace, wherever. You're walking around. Let your walk around. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things you have. He says, I'll never leave you, nor forsake you. Then the next verse, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. He's with me all the time. The word helper there comes from a similar word to where we get the word paraclete. Paraclete. You've heard of a parasite, right? Well, a parasite is something that hooks onto you and goes along with you. Maybe it's a tick, or maybe it's a flea, or maybe it's something like that. But whatever it is, it hooks on to you, hangs on to you, and goes with you. And the idea here is that he is our helper. He'll never leave us. He'll not forsake us. And we can say, I'm not going to fear what men will do to me. That's not going to worry me because Jesus is with me. Yes, he's not going to leave me. The next is God's promise of divine wisdom. And this is found in James 1 and verse number 5, where it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. I like the word liberally. The first time, the way that I heard that word used the most is when I was growing up, and my grandmother would talk about putting jelly and butter on a biscuit in the morning, and I just remember sitting at the table one morning at the little table. Grandmother was with us for an entire week, and every morning she would put butter and jelly on her biscuit, and she would make some comment about, she would apologize, I know I'm putting this on kind of liberal, and because she used a lot of it, and it would just kind of overflow her biscuit, and I didn't know what that was. I thought, she's putting it on liberal. And so for a long time, that's what I would say when I would put a little too much of something in there. I know I was being liberal. Well, that's not what she meant. She meant this. God gives to all men, and the cup overflows. And he upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Also, God's promises concerning our strength, a strength in temptation. This is a big one. And there's no man among us in here that's not susceptible to temptation. In fact, that's actually what the scripture teaches, that we're all susceptible to temptation. There's no man that is free from temptation. And we're going to look at that text right here, 1 Corinthians 10:2. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That's the fella, nothing tempts me. No, I don't know. That don't bother me. That never bothers me. Now, admittedly, there's temptations that don't bother me today that did bother me when I was younger. I can imagine still succumbing to those temptations in the right circumstances, but sometimes wisdom and age remind you not to put yourself in a stupid situation because you get burned every time you do it. But also, there is something about just God helping you to mortify the deeds of the flesh, killing them, putting them down so they don't bother you at the same level they used to bother you. And he says, so don't think that you don't get tempted. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And then he reminds us, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is as common to man. Of course, we're all susceptible to temptations, every man. So don't when you're tempted, don't think I'm the only one ever been tempted like this. I've got it bad. Yeah, we all got it bad. In fact, you're not being tempted above that which anybody else has ever been tempted. Trust me, you've never had the money Solomon had. So you have no idea what it's like to be tempted with that type of wealth. You've never had 900 women living in your house with you. You have no idea what it's like to have that many women living in your house. Solomon did. You have no idea what it would be like to be so strong you could take the jawbone of a mule and whoop up and kill a bunch of folks with it. You have no idea what it would be like to have that kind of strength. So you don't know the temptation of your haughtiness and braggadocio. I look at Charles. When I look at Charles, I always think, I bet Charles was a bully growing up. That big boy, nobody probably messed with him. He'd just sock you in the eye. You know, maybe he wasn't. But I always, you know, I want him on my side when we get in a wrestling match with somebody. But you could be tempted if you was as strong as, oh, did I say Solomon? I meant Samson. Did I say Samson? Well, that's what I meant. And nobody in here has ever had the position of being the king of an entire nation and having the liberties and the privilege King David had. And you know, all three of those men fell with the temptation of women. The strongest man, the wisest man, and a man that was after God's own heart. So why do you think you're exempt from that kind of temptation? You're not. So don't be foolish. There's no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. But God. I love that little interjection there. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. So the next time you say, oh, I couldn't handle it, brother. I was tempted. I couldn't do it. You liar. Either you're lying or God's lying. Who's lying? You're lying. Because God don't lie. And God said He wouldn't suffer you. He would not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able. So the next time you fall to temptation, I just wasn't strong enough. Good. Admit that. But also admit one other thing. That you refuse to follow God's way out of it. Because this is what the text says. But will with the temptation. I love that. That means there is no temptation that's going to be put in front of you that does not have an exit door. There isn't one. I don't care what you're tempted with. You don't know I'm an addict. Okay, well guess what? There's an escape door. Either you're lying or God's lying. And God's not a liar. Here it is. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. You may come out without fingers. You may come out without your nose. You may come out without your head. It may end up costing you your life, but God will make a way for you to escape. The only way I could escape is if I let them shoot me. Well, how about that? Because guess what? People burned at the stake refusing to succumb to temptation, to turn their back on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not been tempted yet. And I'll tell you another verse that's not in here. You have not yet resisted unto blood against sin. You ever heard that verse? You know what that means? It doesn't mean that somebody cut you and you bled. It means you died. The phrase, when used in the scripture, talking about under blood, means someone's blood was shed. They died. So when you say, well, I tried not to, you didn't die trying. We'll say things like, are you going to be there? I'll die trying. Oh, no, you won't. You won't even die trying not to commit treason against God. So why would you die trying to get somewhere on time? We need to be willing to say, truth is, God, I'm a liar, and I don't take your word seriously, and I'm going to sin against you openly and treasonously sometimes. Thanks be to God that there is a forgiving God in heaven. I like then in verse 14, he says, wherefore, almost as if so, obviously, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry, because the reason that you succumb to temptation is because you worship yourself above God. You're the boss in your mind, not God. You're an idol worshiper. You may not bow down to a statue, but you bow down to yourself and your will and your wishes every day. All I got to do is go on a diet, and I can tell you who's God. My belly. The minute I try to restrict anything from me, I discover how much of an idol worshiper I am. You know, I'm going to get up 30 minutes early. I love myself. It's just the way it is. Okay, I'm crushing you, and I'm not going to apologize for it, because this is everything you and I need to hear on a regular basis, to be reminded and admonished that, you know, we're weak. We need Jesus. God's promises of answered prayer. Beautiful one here. So I love this. John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. God's promises of peace of mind. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. I love that. That's great. But then look at the next verse, the promise there. And as a result of that, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When people tell me I couldn't sleep last night because I was worried about this, I couldn't focus on my job because I was worried about this. Well, be careful for nothing. The word careful there means fretful. Taking care. That's what you're doing. You're taking too much care. You're wringing your hands. Be careful for nothing. Stop wringing your hands for everything. Quit worrying about this. Be careful for nothing. But in everything, in that problem that you're wringing your hands over, use prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known unto God. Put it in His hands. It's like somebody comes to you and said, hey, this machine's broke down. And you're standing there looking at the machine. You go, yeah. What have you done about it? Well, I told maintenance. I put a work order in. I can't work the machine until maintenance gets over here and fix it. I've done what I can do. I'm relaxed. We're losing $1,000 a minute with this machine not running. Not me. I did everything I can possibly do. It's outside of my scope and ability to fix the machine. And if I tried to, they'd fire me for trying to. And I'd probably get killed, and then my family wouldn't get insurance. So I'm just going to stand here because I've done everything in my power. With prayer and supplication, I've made my and thanksgiving, I've made my request made known unto God. Now I've got a job to do, and I'm going to move on and do that job while God takes care of something I can't take care of. So when somebody called me today telling me the providence of God had brought something along in their life that's got them so torn up they can't hardly stand it. Now that's not how they said it. They didn't declare it to be the providence of God that this thing happened in their life. They squarely put the blame on somebody else's shoulder that this happened and this person did this and this is the way it is and it's tearing me up. And I said, so what you're doing is you're accusing God that His providence is for His sheep. Are inadequate to meet your needs. If all things work together for good to them who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, if that is true, then all you can do is render thanks unto God for His providence that puts you in such a situation that if you suffer, it will be to your healing. That if it is fearful, God is providing you an opportunity to exercise faith. In the face of something terrifying. This is what God's doing to you when things aren't going your way. So we've got to be real careful about accusing God. Your providence didn't work the way I wanted it to. You fixed this, God. God says, I did fix it. You're going to suffer big time because of it. And you're going to come out on the other end more like me. And it's the only way I can get you there because you're too stubborn to go the right way. That's what happens to us so many times. Be careful for nothing. Don't worry about anything. The peace of God which passeth understanding, it'll keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is who you've got to lean on. You can't sleep at night? Obey this text of Scripture. Don't worry. Give it over to God in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. You make those requests known to God. God will do His part. You'll do your part. But we've got to exercise some faith. We've got to believe. Abraham left his country not knowing where he was going, just knowing he was told to get up and go. He continued to exercise faith and never saw the promise, but never wavered in his faith to continue to believe. We saw him goof up a bunch, but he didn't waver in his faith. That needs to be us on our journey. Then Isaiah 26:3, I love this one. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. What's your mind on? Man, I'm so worried right now. Brother Michael, I'm fretting. Brother Michael, I'm disobeying Philippians. Okay, I know that. Well, what's your mind on? Well, he's going to keep you in perfect peace if your mind is stayed on him because you trust in him. Keep thinking of Him. Keep Him before you. God has got this worked out. God has done this. God has prepared it. Doesn't mean there's not practical things we can do sometimes. You're laying there in bed and you smell smoke and you see flames licking down the hallway. Don't lay there in bed and say, Lord, you just take care of that fire. I trust you. And turn over and go back to sleep. Don't be a ding-dong. God has allowed you to wake up and see the flame. Now, practically engage in the way that we ought to when troubles come our way. We do everything that is practically and reasonably possible. Hungry men go to work so they might eat. They don't call for manna to fall from the sky. You know, the Israelites, when they were in the wilderness, didn't just lay on their back and open their mouth when the manna fell. They got up every day and had to go collect it every single day. And one day they had to collect twice as much. I don't know how hard it was to collect the manna. I imagine they picked it up off the sand. They probably had to blow sand off of it, you know, to put it in their little basket. Well, anyway, God's promises of God's faithfulness. Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. That goes back to the text of Scripture we read in Hebrew, where he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He tells Joshua that in another place. God's faithful. He's going to care for you. And the promises of God's guidance, Psalm 32. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse, or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. He said, don't be like that. Don't be like a horse or a mule. Have you ever heard the term stubborn as a mule, dumb as the donkey? Well, that's where those implications come from, is from this particular text. Because the comparison is, this animal without guidance will never pull a plow naturally. He won't hook himself up. He will not pull a straight row. You have to hook him up and guide him and make him do it. He said, don't be like that. Don't be like that. God's going to instruct thee. God can say to a person, you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you can receive the instruction and go do it. You can't tell a mule that. You ever walk up to a mule and go, okay, now look here, I want you to hook yourself up to that plow and get this field plowed for me because I'm going to plant something. And the mule goes, good idea. He said, no, it takes a bit and a bridle to keep that mule in check. That is not how you want to live your Christian life. That would be horrible, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be terrible? I can't imagine living that way. But God says, no, I'm going to instruct you. And then you can follow those instructions and do it. Okay. And then the last one is that God promises of helping others. Look at the text. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This is the beautiful indication that the fruit of the Spirit will come forth from a believer. When God saves us, the Spirit indwells us, and at that point, obedient believers begin to have their cups overflowing. When we give, and we receive back good measure, pressed down, shaken together. What's the last one? Running over. Why does it run over? What's that? It goes right into the saucer. But yes, it runs over to everyone around us. This is how the Lord gives. Ephesians 5:9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And I'm so glad that it is. So be faithful in those areas. Okay, that's your little chart that you never had. Now let's go to our next book. What time is it, Pastor Johnson? Can you give me that alert mode 5 minutes before? Oh, good. Yeah. 20 minutes. All right. You got your new book, Primary Theology book. And here we get into the primary theological things that we were talking about getting into that we as believers ought to know. There is much emphasis on conduct in churches today. And while conduct is very, very important, one reason we fail in our conduct is this. You got that book there, brother? We help our special students out best we can. I got that bridle in there. Okay. So there's a lot of emphasis on conduct in churches today. And while conduct is very important, we know that. One reason we fail in our conduct is, and here's your first question, is that first of all, remaining sin has not been mortified. Remaining sin has not been mortified. The remaining sin that is in us has not been put to death. This is one of the reasons we have so many problems in our churches with conduct. Christians will not mortify the deeds of the flesh. They just won't kill them. And so they rear their ugly head, they fall into temptation, and sometimes it's a graphic falling, it's a desperate falling into sin. And if they are hardened to it and won't repent from it, we go to them and we try to encourage them to repent, and they won't hear us. And we take a witness with us, and they won't hear us. And we have to bring it before the church. And in the end, if this person won't repent, they have to be removed from communion with the church, which is a terrible thing to have happen to somebody who says they're a believer. And a lot of times it's because they will not mortify the remaining sin. Secondly, I would argue we do not have a firm grasp on the reality of God and His attributes. The word attributes. Thus, we are not in awe of Him. These two things, I think, are very primary. We don't mortify remaining sin, and we don't have a firm grasp on exactly who God is. I always think it's funny when somebody's talking bad about somebody and the person they're talking bad about walks up behind them. Has anybody ever really witnessed that? Now that right there is not only embarrassing, but it puts somebody almost in a position of getting whooped. You know, they're sitting there talking, I'll tell you right now, if he came and told me, let him come tell me. Let him come tell me. And I go, all right, I'm here, I'll tell you. You just see them, they just freak out. Their hair stands up on their scalp, and they panic, and it scares them. We don't know who God is. The way we act, the way we carry on, we're not in awe of God. And that's because I think we don't know His attributes. When someone awes us, the word we use is awesome, and we use it so lightly today, it's not awesome. Stuff is not as awesome as you say it is. Ooh, that's awesome. No, it's not. It was a stupid football game. Well, that's awesome. No, it wasn't. He burned rubber with his car tires. That wasn't awesome. The word awe is so overused, we don't use it correctly. It is slack-jawed in the presence of someone that causes us to fall to our knees in reverence. That's the idea of being in awe. Now, the reason that didn't just make an impact on you, and it didn't, that little definition. In fact, if I asked you to read it back to me, unless it was written down in your notes, you couldn't read it back to me. Probably. Listen to it again. Being in awe is standing slack-jawed in His presence and falling to our knees in reverence. Now, the reason that didn't impact you is because in our Western culture, nobody falls to their knees for anything except a cute marriage proposal. Nobody falls to their knees for anything unless they refuse to stand for the national anthem. And then we're mad at them for falling to their knees. I can't believe they took a knee for something like that. You have no clue what it is in Western culture to fall on your knees. But it was clearly understood in Eastern cultures and Near Eastern cultures. Have you ever wondered why in movies you see somebody go before a potentate, a king, someone who is a regent, and they do this, and then they go. They bow their head with their knee bowed. Or maybe they come in, and they come before their throne on their knees, walking toward them with their head bowed, looking down at the ground. I remember reading a diary of a guy who was somewhere, I can't remember where he was, but he was in some far eastern country, and he went before some high-ranking tribal person, and they told him, when you go in there, get on your knees and walk toward him slowly with your head bowed and your hands out, and when you get up there, do not look up at him. Pardon? Ruchko. Okay, yeah, that was in that book. Don't look at him. Don't make eye contact with him. And you're like, what does that mean? What does that symbolize? Well, here's what it symbolizes. When you get on your knees and you go before somebody and you bow your head, you are offering your neck to the sword. That's the implication of bowing before a regent, a sovereign of a land. You're offering your neck and you do not rise until you are bidden. Because if you do, it's pretentious and it can cost you your head. That's why when I say to be in awe means to fall on our knees in His presence, to bow our head, and you go, fall on your knees. You know, we sing that song, and we're like, oh, how cool. We don't grasp it, not in our culture. If somebody walked in here now and said, oh, every one of you on your knees, bow your head, you'd be like, I can bow my head, don't let me bow my head. You know, we're tough. We don't do that, right? And they pull a gun out, and we get on our knees, and we bow our head. There has to be the threat of imminent danger before we will do it. So what is indicated by us falling on our knees before the throne of God is that there is someone that has the power of life and death. And that's not how we as Christians respond to God and His commands. We don't. We read His command and we start negotiating. God tells us something in Scripture, and we immediately start negotiating. Well, I know that's what it says, but you know, I heard a preacher on YouTube. And God says, look, we're not negotiating. This is my command for you. You remain pure. You don't lie. You don't steal. Whatever it is that we come before God to negotiate with, well, that ain't exactly stealing. Off goes the head. Because we don't reverence Him. We don't stand in awe of God. When I was putting this lesson together, I was struggling greatly as I was realizing there's so much about God that we don't really meditate upon. We don't stand in awe. This is not a worshipful attitude. And I had to repent on several occasions since I was putting this lesson together for the compilation of this work. I want to teach this in such a way that you are in such awe over God as you discover more about His majesty that when you go before Him to pray, you actually understand what it is to come before a sovereign and He has your life in His hand. And you say, that's not the Jesus I want. I want a loving Jesus. You know, friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. Yes, we do have a friend in Jesus. And yet we are commanded to come before Him in His presence with humility and in awe of Him. When is the last time you were left speechless over the magnificence of anything? Speechless. Remember our text in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Turn there in your Bibles and look at it. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 1. In Hebrews 6 and verse number 1, this is what was said, and I don't want us to miss this. Hebrews 6, 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, leaving those principles, let us go on unto perfection. So the principles, we're going to leave those and go on unto perfection. In other words, a maturity, a growth. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. We ought to have that down. Of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. We've got this stuff figured out, I hope. These are foundational things. And this we will do, if God permit. We go on from the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Question number 2. We must go on from the doctrine, from the principles of the doctrine of Christ, but not lose them. We need to go on beyond, but not lose them. Question number 3. We must not despise them, and we must not forget them. None of those things are to be forgotten and rejected and kicked to the curb. They are to be remembered. They are to be honored. Now let me use a practical illustration for you. I once was watching Alabama play football this past year. And they were not doing so good during the first half of the game, which they tended to do several games that year, from what I understand. The first half of the game was not exactly award-winning Saban-esque. They interviewed Coach Saban at halftime, and they said, "What do you intend to do to get the lead in the second half? We plan to play better ball." You know, he didn't say that. That's all he could say. We need to do better. But he didn't say that. What he said was, "Is we're not focusing on the fundamentals because they got too many penalties." You see, when we leave the fundamentals of the faith, we get penalized. We get penalized. We step out of bounds. We cross the line of scrimmage before it's time. We move when we're not supposed to move. Somebody's ineligible on the field. Something happens that totally mars what we're trying to do. And it's because we broke the fundamental rules of football. The things you learned in peewee football. The things that were drilled in your head in high school football. And you get to college football. And those are the things that you shouldn't even think about. They should be second nature. You protect the quarterback. You block. Why are you struggling with these fundamentals, guys? We run these drills every day. You know what they are. So we don't leave those. Not at all. But literally, they left the principles of the game. They forgot them. They didn't go on to better skills and plays all while keeping the fundamentals. Rather, they ejected the fundamentals and tried to do things without foundation. They tried to do things that they hadn't built on the foundation to do. I can't throw that ball like that if we don't block properly. Because I won't have time to do it. So it is with us. We don't lose these fundamental things. We don't say the doctrine of baptism is unimportant. We don't say that the laying of hands is unimportant. We don't say the resurrection of the dead is not something that we need to discuss. Or eternal judgment, talking about the doctrine of hell. All of these things have got to be held on to. But we must go on to something greater at some point too. Question number four. We must build up. We must build upon those foundations. There must be a superstructure that is supported by the foundation. When you go to build any structure, the foundation is absolutely critical. You don't have a good foundation, it's just going to wash away. It will be no good. In the chapter prior to Paul telling them that to move on beyond foundational principles, he tells them something else. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Go back one chapter. This is what he's telling them. 5 minutes in Hebrews 5. And here it is. This is it. Very important. Hebrews 5 and verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. So there's things that the Apostle Paul is going to relate to the Hebrew Christians that are very hard to tell them because they are dull of hearing. It's not hard for Paul to say it. He can say it, but when he says it, they have trouble grasping it. For when, for the time ye ought to be teachers, you've been hearing this stuff long enough, you should be teaching other people, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Instead of you paying attention to this stuff after how many years you've been sitting under the preaching of the gospel, how many years have you had a Bible, how many years you say you've been saved, you need somebody to teach you the basics again. And are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. It's like you've reverted back to a baby. Or you never got there. Question number 5. Hebrews 5:13. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. This is why novices are never to be ordained as pastors. You never ordain a novice. Why? Because he's unskillful in the word of righteousness. He cannot wield the sword rightly. That's exactly what this says. The sword of the Lord, the very word of God, is the sword. It cuts, remember? Sharper than any two-edged sword. This is what the word of God is. So he says they're unskillful using the sword to cut rightly. They're unskillful in the word of righteousness. Why? For he is a babe. How many babies do you know need to walk around with a sword if they can even pick it up? Question number 6, Hebrews 5:14. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. They are mature. They are grown. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. This has not been something that happened overnight. There has been an exercise program of discerning both good and evil. I was talking to somebody who had a teenager living at home, and they were telling me that, well, I don't know what it is, that boy, he don't use his head. I try to explain some stuff to him, and he'll argue, and he'll use the dumbest excuses I've ever heard. I said, he lives at home with you? Yeah. I said, does he work a job? No. Nope. I said, so he lives at home, he doesn't work a job, his only association are with those he's in school with and those within the house. Yep. I said, and you wonder why he can't figure anything out. He has not ever exercised his senses to discern good and evil. He's been kept in a very cloistered environment. He's been protected from that. He's not had to make moral decisions. They've all been made for him. That's a challenge, isn't it? That's why we release our children as they grow into more and more what we might call moral dilemmas. We say at one point to our child, we say, no, son, don't do that. Then they get a little older and we say, well, what do you think you should do? We draw out of them. Can you discern this?
And you go, no.
Okay, we'll give him a couple more years. And then when he's a couple of years older, we'll go to him and we'll be just trying to discern something. I wonder why they would think that way. And he goes, well, probably because of this and this. Exactly. Good job. Now, some kids come to that sooner than others. A lot of people mature quicker. A lot of people grow quicker. But he's giving a basic understanding here. Strong meat belongs to those that are of full age, who by reason of their senses have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I'm going to close out with this one since we're out of time. Apparently there were those who were still wanting to stay on milk and not move on. They were perfectly satisfied to keep drinking milk. But in our text for this class, in Hebrews chapter 6, he is calling them to prepare to move on. That they need to move on. We've got to move on beyond this. Question 7. It's not good to remain a baby Christian. It's not good. Babies are cute. Now, I'm telling you. But they're practically speaking useless in society. Let me explain what I mean.
You know, that's not right. They're not useless, Pastor.
We know all life is valuable. I'm not saying that. But if all the citizens of the world were 3- and 4-year-olds, are you getting where I'm going with that? If everybody was 3- or 4-year-olds, we would have a society that would crumble quickly. So we feed babies, we clothe babies, we train babies, so they might grow up to become productive, discerning citizens. Not just for our own good, but for their own good as well. Don't we want our babies to grow up to be, not cowboys, but don't we want our babies to grow up to be responsible citizens? You know, I want my child to grow up to be an honest man or woman. I want my child to grow up to be a hardworking man or woman. So what do? We exercise their senses. We feed them the things that will cause them to grow quickly. Thus they have to be fed and protected when they're babies, clothed and taught, so that they can become something useful. And we've got to stop there for the night, because if I continue to go on, we'll get into another point that's going to take a little while to address. All right. any questions on the preaching tonight? That's kind of how it came across, I know. But any questions? All right. Then we'll see you guys here this coming Sunday. I think that's all it's putting here. And so let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for how you have provided us with another night here in the week that we can stop what we're doing and open the Bible and hear some truths that I hope are causing us to want to feed more on the Word and grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. Thank you for all these wonderful promises we got to go over tonight. I pray now that you would bless these students as they travel home. Give them safety. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.